Lord, we are so dearly thankful for these sweet, tender hymns that we sing to you and uplift to you today. Even though we don't do them perfectly, Lord, we sing them to you to honor you, to worship you, to glorify you. We thank you for the people who were inspired by you to write the lyrics and the melodies that go along with the words. Father, thank you so much for your precious Son, Jesus, who we celebrate today and throughout this Christmas season, Father. We thank you for his imputed righteousness that you've given to us, because without that, we have no access to heaven. As a matter of fact, without the death, dying, and resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. Yet because of that, we have as much access to heaven as Jesus. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Father, we lift up those who are ill today, those stricken with cancer, and the list continues to grow. Kevin and our dear brother Mark, Father, and Chris, Colette, Leona, Ryan, Virgil, Jaime. Father, we lift them up collectively to you today. Pray for a relief of symptoms or any type of agony they're enduring at this moment. Give them a spirit of peace over them, Father, and we do pray for healing. Pray for the physicians to do what you've called them to do, do the treatments that they're collectively getting, and pray for success, Father, because we know you're the great physician and you can heal anyone. We lift up Dave to you this morning, Father, and pray for his heart and back problems and pray for relief of those symptoms. Other people with illnesses, whether it's flu, cold, recovering from some sort of surgery, pray for their healing. Pray for Barb Morris and Pastor as they are traveling coming weeks and then today for Pastor, and pray for their safe return. We think of salvation for friends and family members, Father. We all have them. For co-workers, for people in our lives who are lost, blind, without hope. Father, use us for your instrument to present the gospel to them. What a blessing that would be to be used by you to lead some to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Draw them to yourselves, Father. Lord, for our missionaries that we support, we lift them up to you. We think of the Figalis, Father, planting churches in Iraq, Northern Africa, training pastors. We pray for Christianity to flourish in that side of the world, Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in peril, North Korea, China, Indonesia, India, Saudi Arabia, Iran. Seems like an endless list, Father. We pray for their safety, but yet we pray for their boldness to witness in a safe manner to bring people to Christ, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the absolute precious gift of grace you've given us. We thank you for the mercy you've had in us, Father, before we believed. We thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, as our Lord and Savior. We do pray these things in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Darren. Again, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? This morning, and I think it's very apropos to Christmas message, the Christmas time, the spirit of Christmas, to speak of the ruin and the recovery of man. Genesis 1, verse 26 informs us that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Now, I want to note here, and I'll be bringing this up a couple of times, they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. God now instructed them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the animals, the birds, and all of creation. And when God was all done with this, he looked around and he looked at this, and he said, behold, it was very good. We had a sinless universe, a sinless society. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Genesis informs us that God put her in the garden, as Adam, to work it and to keep it. But he gave a warning. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In chapter 2, 18 and 19, we are told that God gave Adam a wife. For he said, it is not good that man should be alone. So, as we look around up to this point in history, in the history of mankind and the natural environment, we see paradise. And now, as we have read in chapter 3, paradise is lost. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. The serpent, with his craftiness, beguiles Eve. And she, in turn, beguiles her husband, Adam. And as we look at this, we observe that the serpent now enters into this narrative. R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary, in the ancient Near Eastern world, snakes were variously symbols of life, wisdom, and chaos. Undoubtedly, this talking serpent is unique, and given his anti-God disposition, is no common snake. While the present passage provides no exclamation as to the origin of this extraordinary creature, later biblical writings reveal that this is an incarnation of Satan, the adversary, close quote. He also writes, we note that the existence of the serpent reveals that evil already existed prior to this disobedience of Adam and Eve. Now, this may explain to us why he was told to guard the garden in verse 15. He was told to guard it in chapter 2, verse 15. But now to the downfall of man. Verse 1 of chapter 3, you read, did God say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? You can see the sneering manner. You know, we've been questioned before when somebody doesn't believe, has God really said this? You know, especially the unbelieving world. And Satan is talking to Eve in this. He addresses the woman. Now, take notice here. He addresses the woman, not the man. And in doing this, he subverts the marriage institution by bypassing and tempting the woman to usurp Adam's authority. We are instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, this is another sermon right in here, and I'm not going to go into that with these wars between husbands and wives and man and women and things like that. But we see that the woman was given a supportive role. She was to be placed under Adam. This is not to make the woman smaller or less than Adam, because all creatures get grace from God. They're all equal under God's sight. But just as my many years in the military, there was a chain of command. And Adam was given that role. He didn't ask for that role. God said, you are to rule your household. So a woman's subordinate role did not result after the fall as a culture chauvinistic corruption of God's perfect design. Rather, God established it that way. In Genesis 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will put him or make him a helper fit for him. In this, MacArthur writes, by nature, Eve was not suited to assume the position of ultimate responsibility. But leaving Adam's protection and usurping his headship, she was vulnerable and fell, thus confirming how important it was for her to stay under the protection of the headship of her husband. Now, she could have answered, Satan says, look here, buddy. Adam's my head. Adam's my husband. You go to him, not to me. But she didn't do that. She abdicated to Satan's thing of, has God said? So in chapter 3, verses 2b and 3, and the woman said to the serpent, this is what she did, you may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, is that what God said? Of course not. We all know the story, God speaking to Adam and Eve. He says, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, but you may not eat of this tree. But he didn't say anything about not touching it. See, she's already subverting the scriptures. And this has happened in our lifetime so badly. And it has through the history of mankind, of putting into scripture what God has not put in there. But here Satan says to her, you shall not surely die. For God knows. Now listen to this. This is bad. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So folks, as we observe the woman's misquote of scripture and Satan's lie, he beguiles Eve by reducing God's command to a question, has God said? So we see that the woman was deceived. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. Note that, he was with her, and he ate. Look at that, the things that delight the eyes. We live in a world that we just don't have enough. We want something better. And this is what happened to her, that she was beguiled. Then in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Remember, I brought that up earlier. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Oh, they were both innocent up to this point. And now innocence has turned to shame and embarrassment to see each other without clothing. So they made clothing for themselves. Adam then violated his leadership role. He followed Eve in her sin and plunged the whole human race into sinfulness, all connected with violating God's planned role for the sexes. He made sexes to be the man to rule over the woman, not to abuse her, not to mistreat her, not to lord over her, but to be his helper. But ultimately, the responsibility for the fall still rests upon Adam, since he chose to disobey God apart from being deceived. Therefore, thus is one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus spread to all man, because all sinned. We can blame Adam all we want, but we are Adam's children. And God says we've all sinned. And then the narrative continues. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve hid themselves. They were ashamed. They were naked. I don't want God to see me like this. Then we read, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was. God sees everything. He's omnipresent. We think that if we do some sin, no one sees us. I don't care if it's the internet. I don't care if it, whatever it may be. But God sees. God sees everything that we do. We cannot hide from God. So Adam, first of all, he says, I heard you walking in the garden. I heard your voice. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shall not eat? Now, at this point, Adam has the knowledge of evil. And he has also the knowledge of being evil, as we all are without Christ. MacArthur notes that, but still God waited for Adam to confess to what God knew that he had done. We know that God saw him do this. The basic reluctance of sinful people to admit their iniquity is here established. Repentance is still the issue. When sinners refuse to repent, they suffer judgment. When they do repent, they receive forgiveness. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To be cleansed and to cleanse us from all righteousness. When we confess our sins, we again have fellowship with our Father in heaven. But if we fail to repent, well, there's that separation, that wall between us and God. Remember King David's sin? Psalm 32 covers this. And for a whole year he suffered because of that sin. But finally in Psalm 51 he explains that he sinned against God. He said, and he didn't blame anybody else. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he was restored to God in fellowship with him. But here we see the blame game. Lord, the woman you gave to me. You know, now he blames the woman. Then who does the woman blame? She blames Satan. So they both play the blame game. Poor Adam. He was still not ready to confess of his sins. But isn't that not just like mankind? We're more than ready to blame our circumstances on something or someone. We have a nation full of victims. Well, I had an abusive father, I had this, the teachers didn't teach me right, or so on and so forth, and we blame them. David didn't do this. King David said, I and I only sinned against you. We have to take responsibility for what we, when we do something wrong. The woman says to the serpent deceived me. And Adam said, hey, God, everything was okay here, me and the animals and nature. Everything was fine, and then you give me this woman. Mm-mm. He was the boss. He was the head. So now they plunge into a falling world. There's nothing more beautiful than a baby being born. And we hold that, the woman holds that baby. And you know, my first wife, when our first one was born, she counted all the toes and the fingers to make sure everything's just right. But to come to that point where she's holding the baby, she has to go through pain. And he says here, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. So now she has to experience that pain. And oftentimes, I know we've got a lot of advances in the medical field, but still, at times, mothers die at childbirth. Sometimes the babies die, so on and so forth. So now we have death. He didn't die immediately. but death. So amidst all that excitement is a constant reminder that a woman, when she gives birth, she gave birth to sin in the world. It passed on to her that she would have pain in delivering her children. Now here's another sticky point. If you look down there at verse 16, your desire shall be to your husband, for your husband, and he shall rule over you. MacArthur in this, he reads, just as the woman and her seed will engage in a war with the serpent, i.e. Satan and his seed, because of sin and the curse, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationship. Sin is through the harmonious system of God ordained roles into distasteful struggles of self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. So there is constant struggle, misunderstandings. You think you're saying the right thing and she receives it wrong, or vice versa. And there are struggles now in the marriage. But the woman is reminded that he shall rule over you, and the husband has no right to abdicate his responsibility, such as Adam did. The man, Adam, God now speaks to. He was our first parent. He was our federal head. And he turned his back on God. And God cursed the ground, and for the first time, experiencing human death. Also the woman, instead of the voice of God in eating from the tree, from that which God had ordered him to abstain, he listened to her instead of to God. The woman sinned because she acted independently of her husband, and the man sinned because he abandoned his leadership. In both cases, God's intended roles were reversed. R.C. Sproul writes, man's natural relationship now to the ground. Let me read this first. Cursed is the ground, verse 17. For your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are to return. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. In the New King James, it's a capitalized him, meaning God. So now subjected the world to fertility. Who subjected it in hope, verse 30. But because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here we see redemption. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So we see subjection to pain, to futility, but also to hope. Man by sin became mortal. We come into this earth as a screaming baby. We die as old people. Frail, and I always say I say this jokingly, but it is so true. And think about it, the dignity that we lose in old age. We come into the world in diapers, we leave in diapers. And that's not a joke, it really happens. And that's what happens to man, because we live in this sinful world. Man by sin became mortal. Altogether, he did not die the moment he ate. This is only by God's mercy and grace. He was changed immediately and became liable to all sufferings and miseries of life to death and to the pain of hell forever. Can one find a bleaker picture, what I've just painted here, and what God, when speaking to Adam? We try all our life to achieve something, but it becomes futile. God has made us futile. We suffer sickness. We have a counter filled with drugs. We have to take these prescriptions all the time. Alcohol, cancer, babies born early and they die, AIDS, you name it. Relationships going bad, especially marriages. We work by and sweat by the toil of our brow. Wars never end. I think of what goes on with wars. You know, World War I, what was that? To end all wars? A few years later, World War II. 5 years later, Korea. Then Vietnam, and so on. And then we make these treaties. And this week, in the latest treaty, Iran shot off a missile, test missile, which is totally against the agreement they made. It does not continue. Men cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Tornadoes, floods, and the list goes on, only to end up, after all this futile frustration, where do we end up? Back dirt. Tony Evans says it, remember, when you think you're so good, just remember, you're just dirt. And that we are. We are. So, no wonder folks want us to get out of this world, as Jim Reeves saying. Stop the world and let me off, whatever it may be. They're frustrated, but God has done this because of man's fallen nature and his sin. And we suffer for that. We live in a nation that has turned its back on God. We see bumper stickers that read, God bless America. Really? How can he? We blame the politicians for the situation we're in. Do you think the politicians, whoever we vote for here in 2016, is going to really change things? How can it? Unless people's, in this world, the magic word is repent. And he says, for likewise you shall all perish if you do not repent. We blame the politicians, we blame the situation we're in. We're really naive. And who is naive enough to believe that this is going to change? Mankind, in his attempt to make the world a better place, only leads to further frustration. Sure, there's honest, there's good people out there. Let's come together and let's talk and let's stop these shootings and there's killings and all this, but it is frustration, and until the Lord returns, it will not end. So what is the message for the church? The church is repent and live in Christ. So no matter if the world is going to hell in a basket, the church is the church, and God will come back and take his church up to glory someday. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you will. You know, Romans is, to me, the most wonderful book. If I was stranded on an island, I would want the Bible. If only I could have a book of the Bible, it would be Romans chapter 1. Go with me to, I'm not going to read all of this. Well, first of all, follow me. I'll read verse 18 first. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he goes on there that we turn our backs on God and so on and so forth. But if you think, now remember, he's writing to the church here, Paul. We're better than those outside of the church. The church, judgment begins where? In the house of God. We pick up here at verse 28. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of anger, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now here I'm going to pick up and read further, and I want us to examine ourselves, because so often we see this in the churches. Whisperers, gossip, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgments of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So we see the plight of man. And when God subjected the world to futility, how can man solve man's problems outside of Jesus Christ? He can't. He's unable. But he also says in there that man is without excuse. The passage shows wrath upon unrighteousness. Since the fall of man in the garden, man, verse 21 of Romans 1 reads, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So I've given you the bleak picture, the dark picture of mankind subject to hell. But I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week, and I forget where it was now, and we have the lights and all that. He says, give me all the lights you can at Christmas time, because it reminds me the coming of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And I sort of like that. So now there is hope. We have witnessed the ruin of man. We witness the recovery of man. In Genesis 3:15 is the first sermon, if you'll go back there with me. Genesis 3:15, and we read here in 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We look at MacArthur's, again, commenting on this. This first gospel is prophetic of the struggle and its outcome between your seed, that is Satan, and unbelievers, who are called the devil's children in John 8:44, and her seed, Christ, a descendant of Eve, and those in him, which began in the garden. In the midst of the curse passage, a message of hope shone forth. So we see all this futility around us, and we say, is there no hope? Well, right from the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, God provided hope. Genesis 3 also reads, it was prophetic. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You can write that down. We won't go there. Therefore, this is the hope. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When you get home this afternoon, if you have time, sit down, put the Bible on your lap, read chapters of Luke 1 and chapter 2. These two passages announce Christ's birth to Mary and to Simeon's prophecy, which Simeon said when he held the Lord Jesus, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in place according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. One commentator put it this way, many times that he went into the temple, Simeon every day, it was not announced to him that on this day, Thursday the 31st or whatever, Mary and Joseph is going to bring their son in. No, he was at the temple. He's an old man. He's waiting to go home to be with the Lord. He says, at last, Lord, take me home. I've seen the servant. The long-expected Jesus is narrated for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Jesus arrives in the most humblest conditions, in a stable, born in a manger. Think about this. Who is that? It's God. God incarnate. He did not come on a mighty white horse. Not now. He will. But they're humble conditions. The stepson of a lowly carpenter. Now think about this young lady, Mary. She's suddenly pregnant. Joseph and her are not married. Can you see the gossip? Can you see, they did something wrong. Joseph was ready to put her away, privately, of course, but God spoke to him in a dream. This baby in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, and he will save sinners. So we all pretty well know now the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on going through the countries of Israel, and we come to the promise, Satan will bruise his heel. He wounded Jesus, that is the crucifixion. We all know what is entailed in the crucifixion. Yes, Christ suffered the humility of hanging naked on a cross, an unbearable agony of pain. Let me stop there a moment, and I'll go back to the pain. We talked a bit about this in Sunday school this morning. They spit upon the man. They beat him to where he bled, put a crown on his head. Who did they do that to? Just the man Jesus? No, to God. To God. When we sin, if I say something wrong to Mike or someone else, I'm sinning against God. Sure, Mike might be hurt about you know what I've done or whatever, but technically I'm sinning against God. When a married couple go outside the marriage and do something wrong, they're sinning against God, even though there is humiliation between the man and the woman, but it is a sin against God, and they spit upon him. Put a crown on his head, all for us. But anyways, he had this pain. But now I want you to remember this. And we've talked about this in the military before. Men become prisoners of war they're tortured, they're beat till they die. They have a thing called sleep deprivation. You know what that is? They stand a man up against a wall. If he tries to go to sleep, they knock him up again, and they suffer immense pain. So, and it says Jesus suffered this pain, but that was not the main pain that he suffered from. The wrath of God was poured out on Christ for our sins. Every sin that we ever committed, and all of history, what was committed and will be committed further, was poured out on him. Isaiah 53, go with me there if you will. Isaiah chapter 53. Pastor often reads this during the communion service. Let me see. Let me pick up at verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Now note this next phrase, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers and silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And he who declares his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Yet it pleased, now here again, a lot of people will reject this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to death. God did. His Father did. We say, yes, it was an act of the soldiers. But God ordained it. When you made he put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and so forth, and so on. So it is an act of God. And Jesus said that night in the Garden of Eden, Father, if it is possible, if there's any way to let this cup pass, not my will, but yours. He was not talking about the beatings, the spitting, but that he had to take upon himself our wrath. He's our sin bearer. It was a bitter cup that he had to drink. Remember James and John, his mother? The pastor mentioned this last week, that they sent his mother, their mother, not him, themselves, and said in Matthew's account, hey, would you put my sons on your right hand and on your left? And what did Jesus say? You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink this cup? None of us could drink the cup that Jesus had to drink. Like I say, it was a bitter cup. The natural man has no conception of just how sinful he is. And until he does, he has no need for a savior. He is dead in his sins. This is the cup, the dregs of what Jesus had to drink. And so heavy was his burden that on the night of his trial in the garden, he said that prayer to his Father, which I have just mentioned. So he went through all of this. They stood at the foot of the cross. If you be the Son of God, come down. I can remember it so well because, as I mentioned before, I was a cast member in the Passion Play of 300 plus people for 8 years. And one of my roles was one of the Sanhedrin, the bad guys, and we shook our fist at him and all of this. Well, this is what the people did. As I said, if you be the Son of God. And one man on one side of him riled against him, but the other one went to glory with him that same day. So after that terrible hours of receiving the wrath of God from his Father, he finally said, "It is finished." Amen? All was fulfilled. Our redemption was complete. He died for our sins. And when we repent and we come to Jesus Christ and repent, he releases us because Christ paid the price. He did the redeeming for us. And we're sons of God. As mentioned before, we were dead in our trespasses. There was no way out of this dilemma. But on that day, that is Good Friday, God took upon himself the wrath of God, which was due us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our righteousness." Is that not good news? That is wonderful news. You see here the trees. You see here the cross. But what do you see with the cross? What's on display? You see the manger. You cannot have one without the other. He came to save people from their sins. And then he died for that sins. But good news, he arose. He did not stay in the grave. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Remember that, a gift, sovereign God. We do not say, "Oh, I'm going to have faith today." No, I had no faith until God regenerated me and awoken me to his saving grace in my sinfulness. I had no faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans chapter 7 illustrates that we have an inability to perfectly keep the law. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this? The answer is Jesus Christ. God has provided a way. Paul writes, "For what the law could not do is that it was weak through the flesh." God did. I like that. God did. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak." Our flesh is weak. God did. How? "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Is that not good news? That's wonderful news. It's all of God. 5:8 Romans, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If we are one of the elect, God, while we're still walking in our sin, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once," not the Catholic Mass, not the redoing it every time they get together. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The verse illustrates to us that he, and this is John MacArthur I'm reading here, the verse illustrates to us that he systematically deflates the hopes of super fastidious religious people who think they can merit eternal life by meticulously following the law. It's impossible. It's all of him. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The faith, as we read in Ephesians 2:8, is a gift from God. Our regeneration is a gift from God. On our own, we would never come to God. There's no one who seeks after God, we read in Romans 3:11. God does the initiating. John 6:44 tells us that. And we are kept by God. We cannot keep ourselves. So if we cannot, I come out of one where my mother, the church taught that you could lose your salvation. Well, if we cannot gain our salvation on our own efforts, how can we keep it? Because we're still sinful creatures until that day God takes us home. God does the initiating. He says, my Father, this is in John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, pluck them out of my Father's hand. I've kept them in your name, Jesus said. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Father, I desire that I also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. If one is in Christ, it is forever. That assurance is good news. At one time, we were under God's wrath. We were rebellious creatures against Christ for all have sinned. But now, by the mercy and grace of God, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, again, his initiation, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now only God knows who are truly his. And that what I've just read will justify that. If we're in Christ, we're different creatures. But there's also a warning. Are we truly in Christ? Do we really belong to him? And we read from 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And this, before I read this further, think about what we read in Romans 1:18 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the best part. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you are sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our gods. Now that's good news. So, as one man used to say, so walk with the King. Be a blessing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words this morning. We see the curse of falling man. But then out of your love and mercy for mankind, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. So, Lord, I pray, encourage us to be more like Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me one final time. The first verse of 232. God be with you.